Welcome to lecture number 10 in our study of biblical hermeneutics. In this two-part lecture, we hope to cover a few more principles of biblical interpretation as listed on handout number 3. Let's begin with principle number 20, separate between the rapture and the return. Turn to handout number 57, which is entitled Two Eschatological Schemes. Eschatology means the doctrine of last things, or simply the study of the future. Now, you know the Bible has a lot to say about the future, but not all Christians are agreed in their interpretation of the many scriptures dealing with the future. One of the big questions concerns the second coming of Christ. All Christians believe that the Lord Jesus is going to return to this earth as he promised, but not all Christians are agreed as to the details of that return. They differ in their interpretation of these scriptures dealing with the future. Some Christians believe that all of the end time events will take place at about the same time. This position is represented by the diagram labeled non-dispensational. In this scheme, there is this age that we are in now, and then there will be the age to come when the Lord returns. All of the end time events, including all the judgments that the Bible predicts, take place in this scheme in the scope of the big arrow on the diagram. This is a nice, simple scheme, and certainly it's easier for students to memorize than the dispensational scheme below it, but we believe that the non-dispensational scheme is not the right scheme. This non-dispensational scheme is essentially the amillennial scheme, as we see on handout number 58. Amillennial means no millennium. That is, no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. The millennium of Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years, is essentially now, in this age, according to the amillennial scheme. Now, as you can see from handout number 58, there are a couple of other non-dispensational eschatological schemes, the postmillennial and the premillennial. We believe that the non-dispensational premillennial eschatological scheme is coming closer to the truth because it does recognize the literal thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on this earth. But this position fails to recognize the rapture. Only the dispensational eschatological scheme recognizes the rapture, as you can see from both handout number 57 and handout number 58. We believe that the dispensational approach to Scripture is the correct hermeneutical approach, as we explained under principle number 17. Remember that one? Recognize the fact of progressive revelation. In the dispensational scheme, the rapture is the return of Christ for his bride, the church. It is not the same as his return to this earth to set up his millennial kingdom. In fact, in the dispensational scheme, the rapture and the return are separated by the tribulation period, which is a 7-year period based on Daniel chapter 9 and several passages in the book of Revelation. Well, needless to say, whatever eschatological scheme you hold is definitely going to influence your interpretation of many passages of Scripture. For example, in the dispensational scheme, most of the book of Revelation concerns the 7-year tribulation period. In fact, all of the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments of Revelation chapters 4 through 19 are part of this 7-year tribulation period between the rapture and the return, as you can see from the outline of Revelation diagrammed in handout number 59. Now, if you don't separate between the rapture and the return, then your interpretation of the book of Revelation will be completely different. I think you can see this. For example, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments in the non-dispensational scheme must be applied to this age before the Lord returns. And thus the church will go through these judgments. Do you see that? Furthermore, since these judgments have not taken place literally in the past and are not now taking place literally, as described in the book of Revelation, then they must all be interpreted symbolically. So we see that there are big differences in the interpretation of the whole book of Revelation, depending on whether you separate between the rapture and the return. Now, it's not only the interpretation of the book of Revelation that's affected, but many other scriptures as well. Consider the kingdom passages of the Old Testament. Those who hold to the non-dispensational scheme spiritualize these to the church. Those who hold to the dispensational eschatological scheme, that's us, right? We believe that these kingdom passages will be fulfilled literally in the future. We believe all the kingdom passages in the Old Testament that predict the glorious kingdom of the Messiah will be fulfilled literally when the Lord Jesus comes and returns to set up his kingdom on this earth. This will be at the return, not the rapture. These kingdom passages are not to be spiritualized to the church. They will be fulfilled literally after the Great Tribulation, at the return of Christ. In the meantime, they are postponed. That would be a key word here. They're postponed at the present time. Well, let's look at a few of these kingdom passages in the Old Testament. For our first example, let's read Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. Here we have a messianic prophecy. The righteous branch of David here is obviously the Lord Jesus. Verse 5 predicts that he will reign as king. Now, when will this take place? The context indicates that it will be when Judah and Israel dwell securely. Verse 6, notice, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And verse 8 indicates that it will be after the Jews return from all the countries where they've been scattered and when they are living on their own soil. Now, unless you totally allegorize this passage to the church today, this prophecy is still in the future. Remember, we saw in our last principle of hermeneutics, number 19, differentiate between Israel and the church, that there are some very good hermeneutical reasons for not blurring the distinction between Israel and the church and for not allegorizing a passage like this to the church today. Israel is Israel, not the church. And the land and soil here is the land of Israel, not the good ground for gospel evangelism or something like that. Now, I think you can easily see how principle number 19 and principle 20 go together. If you don't separate between the rapture for the church and the Lord's return to Israel to set up his kingdom on earth, then you will have to allegorize this passage, Jeremiah 23, to the church now. It's your only option. Think it through. But to allegorize Israel to the church is hermeneutical inconsistency, as we've seen. However, if you separate between the rapture and the return, you don't have these hermeneutical problems, as you can see from the diagram. At the rapture, the church is removed from this earth to heaven. And then the Lord begins to work with the nation of Israel again, as we've seen in Romans chapter 11. Throughout the tribulation period, notice the diagram, all right? God continues to bring the Jews back to the land of Israel in preparation for the return of the king to set up his messianic kingdom here on this earth. Thus, this prophecy in Jeremiah 23 will be fulfilled literally. All right, let's take another Old Testament kingdom passage. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 through 28. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, and keep my statutes, and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons, forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. That's Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 28, for those who just snuck into the room. No, that's all right. Here again, we have a messianic prophecy. And here again, it is very hard hermeneutically to allegorize this prophecy concerning Israel to the church today. The context of Ezekiel's prophecy here in chapter 37 is a promise to the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah that they will return to their ancient homeland in the future and that they will be reunited and that their Messiah will reign as king on this earth and his kingdom will be centered in the land of Israel. I think you can see that. Look at verse 25. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. They and their sons' sons, forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Now, how do you think the Jews understood this prophecy when Ezekiel gave it? Certainly not in an allegorical way. So if you separate between the Lord's rapture of the church and the Lord's return to Israel to set up his kingdom on earth, then there is no problem interpreting and harmonizing this passage as well as all the kingdom passages in the Old Testament with the return of the Lord passages in the New Testament. But if you don't separate between the rapture and the return, you end up hopelessly lost in hermeneutical chaos, confusion, and inconsistency. Let's take one final example of a kingdom passage in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Notice how difficult it is to allegorize this kingdom passage to the church today, because verse 4 covers the present time in reference to Israel, and verse 5 is definitely in the future. Look at verse 4 once again. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Since the Babylonian captivity, there has been no king in the land of Israel. And since the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD, there has been no sacrifices or no priesthood in Israel. So verse 4 obviously covers the present time. Now verse 5 says, afterward, that is after the time described in verse 4. Afterward, the Jewish people will return and receive their king. So you can't allegorize verse 5 to the church today. It is yet future. In fact, it is in the last days, as we see at the end of verse 5. Everybody follow that? So the church on earth is in God's limelight or place of favor today, while Israel is set aside, as we see there in Hosea 3, verse 4. The rapture will terminate the time of the church on earth. And the rapture could take place at any time. There are no kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament that must be fulfilled before Christ comes back for his church. Thus, the rapture is always the imminent hope of the church. But after the church is removed from this earth, the limelight or place of favor will once again come to Israel, as we see here in Hosea 3:5, and also in Romans 11, as we've discussed before. Then Israel will be prepared to receive her true Messiah and his kingdom. The Lord Jesus will return as king and set up his kingdom on this earth. To read the church back into Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5 is very hard to do hermeneutically. And yet that is what you are more or less forced to do if you don't distinguish between Israel and the church, hermeneutical principle number 19, and if you don't separate between the rapture and the return, hermeneutical principle number 20. Now, certainly more kingdom passages of the Old Testament could be looked at, but I think we've looked at enough already to illustrate our principle. When the Lord Jesus came the first time, he and his kingdom were rejected. A legitimate offer of the literal kingdom was made when the Lord Jesus, the king, came the first time. Remember that John the Baptist said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And then the Lord Jesus said that the kingdom of God was in their midst. I'm reading Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Notice that the Lord is speaking here to unbelieving Pharisees. He is not talking about the kingdom of God in the hearts of believers. No, he is preaching of the literal kingdom on earth that was being offered at that time to the Jewish people. But the king and his kingdom were rejected. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." As a result of the rejection of the king and his kingdom, the church, as the body and bride of Christ, was brought into being. Remember, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, after he and his kingdom had been officially rejected by the leaders of Israel, "I will build my church." The church began at Pentecost and will end with the rapture. Notice in handout number 57 how the church is like a parenthesis in time. It is on this earth during the time of the rejection of the king and his messianic kingdom on this earth. The church began with Pentecost and ends with the rapture. At the rapture, the Lord Jesus does not return to this earth, but comes in the clouds, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and calls the church away with himself to heaven. Then preparations on earth for the king's return to Israel to set up the messianic kingdom will proceed. They will proceed throughout the tribulation. That's where the 144,000 of Revelation come in. They are Jewish evangelists. They are not the Jehovah Witnesses of today. They are the Jewish evangelists evangelizing during the tribulation period, making preparations for the return of the Lord to set up the messianic kingdom here on this earth. At his second coming, the king and the kingdom will be received by the nation of Israel that has come through the great tribulation. Then all the unfulfilled and postponed prophecies about the messianic kingdom on earth will be fulfilled literally. These kingdom prophecies are not to be spiritualized away to the church. Now, while we in the church are now in the kingdom of God, this in no way means that the messianic kingdom on earth won't be set up at the Lord's return. It was rejected at his first coming, but will be received at his second coming. The kingdom prophecies will be fulfilled literally. They are only postponed temporarily at the present time while the church is here on this earth. So you see, all of this interpretation is tied in with either separating the rapture and the return or denying the rapture. Now, what are the scriptures dealing with the rapture? There are two key scriptures that deal with the rapture in the New Testament. They are found in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's read these scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And now 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, notice in these two scriptures, which are written to the church, there is no mention of the Lord's return to this earth. We are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And there is no mention of any signs in association with this coming. It is sudden and quick. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15, 52. And notice from 1 Corinthians 15, 51 that this coming is referred to as a mystery. Remember what a biblical mystery is. Something concealed in the Old Testament, but now fully revealed in the New Testament. So the prophetic passages in the Old Testament that refer to the coming of the king to set up his kingdom on earth do not refer to this coming that we call the rapture. Because this coming, the rapture, is called a mystery. Concealed in the Old Testament, only revealed in the New Testament. It is a coming only in reference to the church. We call this coming the rapture of the church. So all the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah that were not fulfilled literally at the first coming of Christ to this earth are postponed until the Lord's second coming to this earth. Not the rapture, but his return to set up his literal kingdom on this earth. Now, when we come to the Lord's Olivet Discourse in the Gospels, we believe the Lord was speaking about that same return, his return to this earth to set up his kingdom. He's not speaking there about the rapture. The Olivet Discourse about the future is found in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke chapter 21. Now let's read a few verses from Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Notice how different this coming is when we compare it to the coming described in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. You see the differences? Here there are unmistakable signs given in association with the Lord's coming. And notice it is after the tribulation of those days. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And we see from other verses in the context here that this is a return in judgment so that the glorious messianic kingdom can be set up on this earth. So we believe that the return of the Lord mentioned here in the Olivet Discourse is not the same as the coming referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. The coming of the Lord here in the Olivet Discourse is the return of the Lord to this earth to set up his kingdom. And the coming of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 is the rapture of the church. We believe that there is only one explicit reference to the rapture of the church in the Gospels, and that is in John chapter 14, a familiar passage, I'm sure you know it. I'm reading John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. The Lord is speaking here. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Notice how different this is from the description of the Lord's return in the Olivet Discourse, and how similar it is to the coming of the Lord described in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. So we believe this is the one explicit passage in the Gospels that refers to the rapture. So those are your rapture passages, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and John 14, verses 1 through 3. All of the other return passages in the Gospels and all of your kingdom passages in the Old Testament, all of the passages that deal with the king's coming and those prophecies that have not been fulfilled literally the first time our Lord came, they all refer to our Lord's second return to this earth to set up his kingdom. Well, there's a lot more that we could say in reference to this principle, separate between the rapture and the return. But we want to try and get the next principle also on this side of the tape. Our next principle of biblical interpretation is number 21, submit to the hierarchy of Scripture. Now, handout number 60 is a Devotion for Growing Christian issue entitled The Hierarchy of Scripture. Because we only have about 15 minutes left on this side of the tape, and furthermore, because this paper presents this principle succinctly, I think we'll read this devotional to save some time. Now, as long as you're not listening to this tape while driving, you can read along with me. Handout number 60, The Hierarchy of Scripture. What is the hierarchy of Scripture anyway? Doesn't the word hierarchy mean that items are arranged in order so that each item is subordinate to the one above it? Can that be said of Scripture? Does that mean that some books of the Bible are more important than others? Somehow that sounds a little heretical. So can we say that there is a hierarchy to the books of the Bible? Yes, there is a hierarchy to the books of Scripture. Wait a minute. How can there be a hierarchy of Scripture if the whole Bible is the inspired Word of God? Answer, the hierarchy of Scripture has nothing to do with the inspiration of Scripture. And the hierarchy of Scripture has nothing to do with the canonicity of Scripture either. Some books of Scripture are not more Bible than others. Every book of Scripture is just as inspired and just as much a part of the Word of God as every other book of Scripture. However, this does not mean that every book of Scripture carries the same weight or authority for the Christian when it comes to application for today. The first subtitle now, the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Leviticus chapter 5 and other Old Testament scriptures teach that God's people should sacrifice lambs and goats on an altar. Why don't Christians sacrifice lambs and goats today? Because we recognize the hierarchy of Scripture principle. For the Christian, the Old Testament ceremonial laws are subject to or subordinate to the doctrine of the New Testament. The regulations of Leviticus 5 were part of the Mosaic law, and these regulations ended with the coming of Christ. See Romans 10:4. Thus, the written scriptures containing the ceremonial instructions for God's people under the law do not carry the same degree of authority for the Christian today as do the New Testament scriptures. Christians must recognize this principle of biblical interpretation. It's essential for, quote, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Think of the confusion that would result if we didn't consider the hierarchy of Scripture when we interpret Leviticus 19:19, which says, quote, do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Anybody wearing 50-50 today? Oh, see, you've disobeyed the word of God. Well, no. We practice the hierarchy of Scripture here. That was part of the ceremonial law. The New Testament is higher in the hierarchy of Scripture than the Old Testament. We believe, because of this principle, hierarchy of Scripture, that law does not apply to us as Christians today. As Christians, we can certainly draw many principles and lessons from the legal and ceremonial portions of the Old Testament. But when it comes to doctrinal authority, we must subordinate these scriptures, along with doctrinal differences from all of the Old Testament, to the teaching of the New Testament. Now, another example of the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Consider the subject of divorce. Christians who justify divorce on the basis of Old Testament regulations are not following the hermeneutical principle of the hierarchy of Scripture. God's original plan for marriage has never changed, but during Old Testament times, He allowed His people to write certificates of divorce. When we come to the New Testament, however, we find a much stricter view of divorce and remarriage. While there are certain conditions under which divorce and remarriage are open for discussion, see Matthew 19:3 through 9 and 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 16. These are those New Testament passages that deal with unfaithfulness and desertion. But still, the hierarchy of Scripture principle demands that Christians uphold a New Testament position on divorce rather than using the less strict regulations of Old Testament days. Next subtitle, the Gospels versus the Epistles. The concept that the Old Testament should be subject to the New Testament in the hierarchy of Scripture is easy for most Christians to understand. But what about the New Testament? Is there any hierarchy among the books of the New Testament? Yes. When any kind of doctrinal differences are under consideration, the Gospels must be subject to the New Testament epistles. Consider, for instance, the difference between the church and the kingdom of God. In the Gospels, the church was only predicted. It had not yet been established when the Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church," Matthew 16:18. In the Gospel setting, an offer of the kingdom of God on earth had been made to the Jewish people only, as we see in Matthew 10:5-7, which says, quote, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," end of quote. After the king and his kingdom on earth were rejected by the Jewish people, the church was formed. Matthew 21:43. "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." The church, however, is not identical to or synonymous with the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is never identified as the king of the church. The church is not a theocracy. And the church does not have the responsibility to establish the kingdom of God as the government of the United States or throughout the whole earth. The church is the body and bride of Christ, established at Pentecost, that is, after the time and setting of the Gospels. And its responsibility is to preach the gospel and make disciples in all nations. The church is specifically subject to the doctrine of the New Testament epistles. So for the Christian, when we find doctrinal differences between the kingdom of God passages in the Gospels and the teaching of the epistles, which are directly addressed to the church, then the teaching in the Gospels must be subject to the teaching of the epistles. Do you see that? The Sermon on the Mount, for example, is a kingdom passage which presents the moral qualifications of those entering the kingdom. But the Sermon on the Mount does not contain a clear message of the way of salvation. It doesn't contain the gospel. The mission of the church is not to preach the Sermon on the Mount to the world, but rather to preach the way of salvation. The doctrine of the way of salvation is clearly found in the epistles. In fact, the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15 present the salvation message more clearly than the entire Sermon on the Mount. I'm reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. As Christians, we draw many valid moral and spiritual lessons from the Sermon on the Mount and other kingdom passages in the Gospels, but we always must remember that the gospel of the kingdom of God on earth was given in a pre-cross setting. When apparent doctrinal differences arise, we should resolve them by placing the teaching of the Gospels in a subordinate position to the epistles in the hierarchy of Scripture. Pretty heavy, right? But I think you can follow. Next paragraph. Because many kingdom passages apply just as much to the Christian today as they did to the Jews whom our Lord addressed in his day, the principle of the hierarchy of Scripture is not needed that often for kingdom versus church clarification. Christ's statement to Nicodemus, for example, that a person must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, John 3:3, applied to all unbelievers then and applies to all unbelievers today. Furthermore, the parables of the kingdom in the Gospels were given with the foreknowledge that the king and his offer of the kingdom on earth would be rejected by Israel. And thus, these prophetic parables often illustrate the form the kingdom would take until the king would return. So there will be some church truth within the kingdom parables, because every Christian is certainly part of the kingdom of God as it exists today, as well as a member of the church, the body of Christ. But remember, the church and the kingdom are not identical or synonymous, and the distinction must be maintained in order to rightly divide these parables along with the rest of Scripture in the Gospels concerning the kingdom. Consider, for example, the policy of tolerance and coexistence in the kingdom, as it is now, which is taught in the parable of the wheat and the tares, or weeds, in Matthew 13. The coexistence illustrated in this parable, when it says, quote, allow both to grow together until the harvest, end of quote, must certainly be subject to the teaching of the New Testament epistles concerning policies for church discipline and requirements for individuals being accepted into the fellowship of a local church. You all see that? Elders today, in establishing church policy of discipline and acceptance into the church, cannot follow this principle that we have in the parable of the kingdom in Matthew 13 of the wheat and the tares, where you allow both to grow together until the harvest. No, elders must distinguish between the wheat and the tares today. So any church truth found in the parables of the kingdom, or anywhere else in the Gospels for that matter, must always be subject to the church truth of the New Testament epistles. The next subtitle, the book of Acts versus the epistles. Just as the Gospels must be subordinate to the New Testament epistles, so the book of Acts must also be subject to the epistles in the hierarchy of Scripture. Let's take the doctrine of baptism, for instance. What scriptures control the doctrine of Christian baptism? Obviously not the Gospels, or we might still be practicing John the Baptist's baptism of repentance today. What about Acts? No, Acts is not a book of doctrine for the church. Acts is a book of Acts. Acts is the record of the events that took place as the church emerged out of Judaism. When determining doctrine, biblical narrative, that is, Bible stories, must always be subject to the didactic or teaching passages of Scripture. If we let the events recorded in the book of Acts govern the doctrine of Christian baptism, we could build a pretty good case that water baptism is necessary for salvation. Indeed, that's how some folks interpret Acts 2:38, which says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven." But the transitional practices of Acts 2 must be subject to more definitive church doctrine given in the epistles, such as Romans 10:9, which says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And Ephesians 1:13, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Clearly, these and other scriptures in the epistles teach that water baptism is not an essential component of salvation. Would the Apostle Paul ever even consider writing a scripture like 1 Corinthians 1:17 if baptism were necessary for salvation? No way. Let me just read that scripture. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void." There's no way the Apostle Paul could have written a scripture like that if baptism was necessary for salvation. The truth of the matter is that the book of Acts records the different ways in which God worked to bring diverse groups of people into the church, the one body of Christ. For the Jews at Pentecost, it seems that salvation, baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit all took place at about the same time. See Acts 2:37 through 41. When the gospel was brought to the Samaritans, salvation and water baptism took place before they received the Holy Spirit. See Acts 8, verses 12 through 17. God delayed the bestowing of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans until Peter and John arrived from Jerusalem, in order to demonstrate to the apostles that the Samaritans, whom the Jews disliked and despised, were actually part of the same church as the Jews. At Ephesus, see Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, it appears that both water baptism in the name of Jesus and the receiving of the Holy Spirit were subsequent to the time that those disciples became believers in Christ. But for the Gentile believers at Antioch of Syria, see Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, the gift of the Holy Spirit was part of the package of salvation, and water baptism was subsequent to belief. It's easy to see that building a doctrine of baptism from the book of Acts could lead to confusion and contradiction, depending on which chapter is emphasized. If we follow the hierarchy of Scripture principle when we interpret these Scriptures, however, potential problems are eliminated. The epistles clearly indicate that while Christian water baptism is important, it is not essential for salvation. Thus, church doctrine in the epistles sorts through the differences in Acts and indicates that the sequence of salvation and baptism of the believers at Antioch, Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, would be normative for today. So according to the hierarchy of Scripture principle, information and events recorded in the book of Acts must be subject to church doctrine found in the New Testament epistles, whenever there might be doctrinal differences. Last paragraph. Most of the time when interpreting Scripture, we don't need to worry about the hierarchy of Scripture principle because we automatically practice it, especially when it comes to the Old Testament versus the New Testament. When someone asks us how to become a Christian, for example, we instinctively quote John 3:16, not Leviticus chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And doctrinal differences between the Gospels and the New Testament epistles, or the Acts and the epistles, are not overwhelming in number. But as we diligently seek to be skilled craftsmen who carefully and correctly handle the word of truth, remember 2 Timothy 2:15, we will occasionally need to use a good and helpful tool. That is the principle of the hierarchy of Scripture.